I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but I want you to imagine that you're at a party and you're simply speaking to strangers. You don't know the person you're speaking to, but it's quite a pleasant conversation. And all of a sudden your hostess says, Tim, I wonder if you'll play for us. And this man sits at the keyboard and the most enchanting music comes from it. And you didn't realize that you were in the presence of a great one. Or I don't know if you've been in the situation where you've known this person for quite a long time, but a new situation arises and you see a whole facet of character which you'd never seen before. And you say to yourself, gosh, I didn't know he knew anything about that. And it was as if his whole personality leapt to life in a new situation. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but it must have been something like that for Jesus' disciples, as day by day they saw new things happening before their eyes. And the whole picture of this man was being built up before them. And each day it got bigger than the day before. To reach a stage where, just prior to this part of the Bible that was read to us tonight, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you think I am, really? Who do you think I am? Well, he said, who do other people, what do other people say about me? They said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. He said, who do you say I am? That's the most crucial question in Christianity. There's nothing more important than that. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, that is correct, that is who I am. And I'm going up to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. That is who I am, and that is what I've come to do. And to reinforce that, indelibly printed on their minds, comes the incident that was read to us from Luke chapter 9 and from verse 10 and onwards. If you want to turn that up, that'll be helpful for you. I'm going to refer to it. I'm sorry, it's not from Luke 10, of course, it's from Luke 28. Luke 9 and verse 28. Now, are you properly confused? It's perfectly clear that I am. Okay? Luke 9. You get this incredible thing. 8 days later, after this very event, they recognize Jesus to be king in God's world. Who am I? You're God's king. That's who you are, right? And he said, do you know what I've come to do? I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes, Pharisees, then to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, dead, up again, 3 days. Now, a week later, he takes Peter, John, and James with him, and they go up into a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, his appearance, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. And they spoke about his departure, which he was to take place and bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. There are four things in particular I want to draw to your attention in this story. But before I do that, let me say that the introduction to this Gospel of Luke's is, he tells us, and I don't want to take you through it, but if you want to check it out for yourself, well and good. The introduction to this Gospel, Luke says, we don't know whether he was an eyewitness or not of the Jesus events, we don't know that. But he tells the person to whom he writes it, Theophilus, that he is anxious that this person should have factual information so that his faith is grounded in reality. He said, I wrote nothing in this gospel but that which I could check out from eyewitnesses. He said, I went back to eyewitnesses to verify everything which I had written. Because absolute nonsense to say we don't have accurate information about Jesus. Don't have accurate information about Jesus, you can't believe on him. But we do have accurate information, and we have it from eyewitnesses. And I need to tell you this, because this is the most extraordinary event. You ever seen anybody's face change and their appearance flash like lightning? You ever been there when Moses and Elijah turned up on the scene? I'll bet you haven't. Of that, I'm absolutely certain. I mean, it's the most extraordinary event. First thing I want to draw to your attention. We have a glimpse of Jesus now as a person awesome, as we see him truly for what he is. His appearance changes. His clothing become as bright as the flash of lightning. 4 years ago, I was in Murray in the foothills of the Himalayas. I lived in an upstairs flat looking straight down this marvellous valley. And the first night I was there, the most violent electrical storm I've ever been in. And as I looked down the valley from a great height, you could see great streaks of lightning as the whole scene lit up before us. It was an event, I tell you, awesome. And those of you who haven't been in the tropics and you haven't seen those electrical storms where the whole place vibrates and you see power unleashed, it was like that. Peter, James and John are there. And this man they've walked around with and they've shared their food with and they've shared the common lot together. Suddenly they're in a moment when his awesomeness is brought before them. His whole face changes. His appearance flashes like a flash of lightning. Moses and Elijah are there in glorious splendor. And he is perfectly at home with them. Suddenly they see him as he was before he took on human form. Suddenly they see him in heavenly splendor before their very eyes. They see him as he is at this very moment. Do you think they had the faintest idea when he said to them, "Who do men say that I am? What do people think about me?" And they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you think they had the faintest comprehension of what it meant to be God's king? Of course they didn't. And the faintest idea it was going to turn out like this. You think they'd have gone up on the mountain with him if they'd known what was going to happen? You reckon you would have? They had the breeze up all right. Peter says when they finally come back to Tours, you know that you've ever been in those sort of situations where you're so scared, you hear yourself talking, and the more you're talking, the worse it's getting, and you know you're making nonsense, and you're saying to yourself, "Shut up, for goodness sake, shut up." Even if you're in the middle of a sentence, it'd be better to shut up now than to keep talking. Well, that's what Peter is like. "Oh, Lord," he says, "this is marvellous to be here." "Marvellous, my foot." He was scared out of his wits. He said, "Let us build a booth, one for Moses, one for you, one for Elijah." And there's a lovely little touch. It says, he didn't know what to say. He certainly didn't know what to say. Right. We are in the awesome presence of God's Son. When you get to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of St. John, in spite of the fact that St. John was here on the mountain with him, St. John has a vision of the glorified Christ in the middle of his churches. And it says he had a long white robe, a golden sash about his chest. His hair was white as wool. No, like snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. And his feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice was like the booming of the surf. And out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And in spite of the fact that this man had been on the mountain and seen it with his very own eyes, he said, "When I saw that vision, I fell before him at his feet like a dead man." We are not in the presence of some simple village carpenter. there is brought before us here a picture of the Lord Jesus of great majesty and power, of knowledge, of penetrating insights, thoroughly in line with everything that he has been doing, unmistakably the Son of God. And they and we are given a glimpse of him in all that majesty. And that is, of course, how he is to be responded to. How should you respond to such a person except to fall before him and say, you are an awful person. You are a person of great majesty and power. You are truly king in God's world. Need I point out to you that to set yourself in a collision course with this person is a foolishness. If you think you've got that power at your disposal, well, bully for you. You need more help than I can give you, and a different variety of help. Fancy taking that person on. One who is thoroughly at home with Moses and Elijah. One out of whose mouth comes the two-edged sword. A person of penetrating knowledge and insight. Awful in majesty. He is not to be ignored. That is the first thing I want to say. Do you have that sort of a picture of Jesus in your mind? Second thing I want to say is I want to draw your attention to Moses and Elijah in verses 30 and 31. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Moses had died 1,500 years before this event, and Elijah 900. So may I just point out in passing that death is not the end. These two, who had died thousands of years before, were able to come back and converse with Jesus himself. They represent, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament prophets' promises about Jesus all of the Old Testament promises meet up in Jesus. And they are there because Jesus is at the center of all of God's purposes. It is impossible to bypass Jesus in an attempt to come to God. It's not just a matter of being good. It's not even just a matter of going to church. There's plenty of people who live good lives. Plenty of people go to church. Might be because they like the music. It might be because of anything. But if their lives do not center up into the Lord Jesus himself, if they do not respond to him by saying, you are God's king, you have rights over me, you've missed the whole purpose of life itself. Everything God's always been on about has focused into Jesus. All the time he's been revealing himself to his people, the Jews, through the prophets. Everything that he's ever been saying focuses up into the person of Jesus. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Not a matter of being good. By the way, in just case the press are here, let me say I'm not opposed to goodness. I'm for it. It just isn't the way you get right with God. Hell is chock-a-block full of good people. Let me tell you. You be a good person. You can be a good churchgoer. Not make it. It's not a matter of whether you go to church. It's a matter of does your life focus into Jesus as your master and your Lord. That's what it's about. Here, Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus. And they speak with him, and this is my third point, about his departure, which he is to bring to fulfillment when he goes to Jerusalem. What are they talking with him about? They're talking about his death and resurrection. There, Moses and Elijah, in this great moment, Jesus has reminded them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's king in God's world. He has told them for the first time that he's going up to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. And Moses and Elijah are there to fortify him for that great work. They remind him that all of God's purposes focus into him, and everything about him focuses into his death and resurrection. What is that all about? Not only did Jesus come into the world to demonstrate that he is God's king, but he came into the world to do something which nobody else could do. It was to die and take the punishment which our sins deserved. So significant was this in the whole of God's purposes that Moses and Elijah are called back from the dead to talk with him about this great moment when he could set you and me free from our sins by taking the punishment for us. Now, let's not fool around with any nonsense about the fact that you're a sinful person. If you think you're not, you're the only person in the world who doesn't. You know that? Of course we're sinful. Haven't loved God with our heart, mind, soul and strength. Haven't loved our neighbours as ourselves. We haven't acknowledged Jesus as Lord over our life. We're in desperate need of forgiveness. And God in his great love has sent his Son into the world to die for you, so that you could be forgiven. Now, you must be a significant person if God has done that, mustn't you? Do you understand that? When I first went to church, I came from a church-sending family, by the way, as opposed to a church-going family. They sent us to church. And I was sent to church, that was my lot, and I never listened to any sermons. I thought all sermons were a terrible pain in the neck. And I never listen to them. That's why I'm always praying that I'll do it well. And I don't mind telling you what I did here, because it's impossible in this building for you to do it. But I used to count the bricks from the floor to the ceiling to whine away the time. And my eyes were never all that much good. And I used to lose focus on the way up. And it was a little bit like snakes and ladders. When I'd get out of focus, I'd drop back to the bottom and start again. And I never once got to the ceiling. I never found out how many bricks there were in that building. But you've got to do something for 20 minutes, haven't you? I mean, 20 minutes is a long time doing nothing. And so I never listened to any sermons. So, consequently, I was a walking ignoramus about Christianity. And I honestly believe that they were always telling you to be good. See, he is a clergyman. He is speaking. He is telling you to be good. On the day I stopped and listened, it was the biggest surprise of my life. He wasn't telling me to be good. He was telling me that Jesus died for me. That God loved me in such a way that he sent his Son into the world to take the punishment that my sins deserved. And that God had treated me with great seriousness. And he expected me to treat him with great seriousness. Do you understand that? That God has sent his Son to die for you so that you can be forgiven. Do you understand that? Moses and Elijah spoke to him about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. You cannot get right with God except by Jesus Christ. And you cannot get right by Jesus Christ except you be forgiven because of his death and resurrection. Jesus is at the very center of all of God's purposes, and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins is at the very center of everything which Jesus has come to do. But a month ago, I was driving home in Sydney on a Sunday from church in the morning. I came up to the Hume Highway and was stopped at traffic lights. Opposite the traffic lights on the Hume Highway at the back of Bankstown where I was, there is a little park. In that park was just about the biggest Australian I've ever seen. He had massive biceps. And out of his T-shirt stuck two arms that looked just like legs. They were so big. And there wasn't a square inch of space left to tattoo any further. And I looked on the Sunday in the television to see if he was playing front row forward for Canterbury Bankstown, for he had all the build of a front row forward. Massive, great man, looked in his early 20s. Tiny little boy, just able to walk, stumbled up to him, and he swept the little boy in his arms. He had enough power to crush life out of him, but with tenderness, he picked him up, walked across to the swing, gently rocked backwards and forwards. There was no doubt as to whose son he was, and there was no doubt as to who the father was, and being an Australian who showed very little emotion, there was no doubt about the great love that he had for the son as he rocked backwards and forwards. Do you think God loved his son any less than that burly Australian? He did not. Every time the Bible speaks about Jesus, the voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that he loved you in such a way that he let that son take the punishment which your sins deserved so that you could be forgiven. We are in the presence of an awful person, one of great majesty and great power and of deep compassion, who loved us and gave his life for us. Can I ask you a couple of quick questions? Have you seen Jesus in the scriptures in all that glory? Do you recognize him to be Son of God and God the Son? And you can say with an honest heart, "I've bowed my knee in true response and said, 'You are my Lord and my God. You are truly God's King. You have rights over me, and I rightly bow my knee before you.'" It is true, isn't it, that we often do not want Jesus to be big like that. We want him to be like us. It is uncomfortable to have to say, "You have authority over me, and I recognize it." Let me ask you the second question then. Do you recognize in the death of the Lord Jesus your only way to be forgiven? And do you recognize forgiveness to be important? And with an honest heart tonight you can say, My trust for my forgiveness before God lies in the fact that Jesus died and rose again for me. They are the two crucial questions. Do you see Jesus to be King over you? Do you see his departure in death and resurrection to be at the center of your forgiveness? Let me conclude with the last thing that happens. See verses 34 and 35. "While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" The cloud undoubtedly is the presence of God himself, the divine presence. And the voice says, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It is utterly impossible to bypass the Lord Jesus and come to God. For God says, "Listen to him. This is my beloved son, the one whom I have chosen." And there is a sense in which I am to be silent in the presence when God has spoken. All speculation comes to an end on the person of Jesus. You may argue with me. Don't take God on. He has spoken a word about Jesus. He said, "I have declared him to be King. You are my beloved son. I declare him to be suffering servant in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right response to Jesus is to obey him. They have been told that he is King. He has told them of his death and resurrection. and God, as it were, imprints it indelibly on their mind. They are to agree with God in these two great things. Jesus is Lord, and they are to serve him as Lord. Jesus is Saviour. He is the only way for forgiveness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I had time to go round one by one and ask you all personally, there'd be two questions to be asked about whether you're right with God. And I'd start with Hugh round here because I know his name. And I'd say, Hugh, two questions for you. As touching the majesty and the kingly rule of Jesus, have you acknowledged him in your own life to be your Lord? And the answer will be yes or no. Second question, Hugh. As touching the death and resurrection of Jesus, are you certain that your sins are forgiven because you've placed your trust there? And the answer will be yes or no. And if I went round the building one by one and said to you, as touching the person of Jesus, can you say with an honest heart, I acknowledge him to be my Lord? The answer for people would be yes. And as touching the death of Jesus for forgiveness, yes, yes. For others, the answer will be no. Well, no, not really. And tonight would be a great night to change. We have seen Jesus in his splendor, and we have been told by God the Father that this is the only way we can get right with him. Would it not be a great foolishness to go on? It's time for action. And I'm going to ask you to take action. Becoming a Christian is much more like getting married than it is like catching the mumps. You know what it's like when you catch the mumps? You feel your glands are a bit swollen and they're a bit more swollen the next day and suddenly you've got it. It somehow creeps up on you. You didn't know anything about it. You didn't make any decision. Some people are hoping they'll get into right relationship with God by the mumps method. It's nothing like that. It's like getting married. Those of you who aren't married, I'll just show you offhand. You don't wake up one morning and discover there's somebody in me who said, good gracious. Look what's happened to me. And can I say, if it was like that with you, you are in need of great help. Stick around. It's nothing like that. You make a decision to do it. I married a young man to a young woman about 3 or 4 years ago, Paul and Marianne. They're both standing there before me. And I said, Paul, I address you first. I want to get a few things straight before we go on. I'm going to ask you some questions about how you intend to act in the future with regard to this woman. It's a very interesting thing. I didn't say to him, how do you feel? Wouldn't have run the risk on that. I knew what he felt like. He felt like not going on with it. I could see that as I kept looking at him. He'd moved his pocket handkerchief through about 5 pockets already. He took it out and he wiped his mouth and put it in that pocket. Then he searched around in all of these and I went... He took it out, he wiped his mouth again, put it in his waistcoat pocket. I tell you, there's an absolute fortune for wedding gear that's got one pocket only for the man who'll invent it. Paul, I said, I wish to address... Listen carefully. I said to him, Paul, will you... Will. I addressed his will. I said, how do you intend to act in the future towards this woman? Are you going to hang in with her? It turns out better than your best hopes or worse than your worst fears. What will you do then? What about if you've got more money than you can poke a stick at, or you turn out to be as poor as church mice? You're going to hang in with her then or throw her over? What on if she's as strong as an ox, or if you've got her up to the hospital every other week and she's poorly? You're going to hang in then or dice it? I just want to know, before we go any further, how do you intend to act towards this woman in the future? Now, what about other girls? You're going to stop taking them out and stay exclusively with her till you die? He said, I will. I said, stand aside. We're finished with you. Marianne, what about you? She said, I'll be in it too. Or words to that effect. Now, it was more jazzed up than that. I said, Paul, will you have this woman to your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health? Will you forsake all others and cleave only unto her so long as you both shall live? He said, that is my intention. Can I say becoming a Christian is like that? I say to you, will you from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in every avenue of life, acknowledge Jesus as he is to be Lord, and you become a Christian by saying, I will live that way. That is my intention. Will you, as touching the death of Jesus, seek for forgiveness because of his death? I will put my trust in him. Can I say, ladies and gentlemen, I have never asked anybody if they're married and received an indefinite answer. No one ever says to me, I'm not sure about that. Do you know when I say to them, are you truly Christ's person? I get the weirdest indefinite answers. People say, I'm not sure about that. That is a deep question. Be well assured you're not. For it's as plain as getting married. You will know perfectly well whether you've said to Jesus, I will. I will. You know perfectly well tonight whether you can answer positively to the question, do you acknowledge Jesus to be master of every area of your life? Do you actually know that your sins have been forgiven because of his death? And if the answer is not yes tonight, now is a great moment to change. I'm going to pray a prayer now. And that prayer is designed for people to change from no to yes. The prayer won't be appropriate for everybody, but it may just be right for you. Listen while I tell you what I'm going to pray, and you can think about it as we're going along. Okay? Hang in. I'll say in my prayer, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you to be master of the world. I have not been serving you as my master, but from today onwards, I want that to happen. Then in my prayer, I'll say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please take over the running of my life. I'll go over it again, not because I think you didn't hear it. I want you to have time to think. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you to be master of the world. I haven't been serving you as my master. From today onwards, that's the way I want it to be. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please take over the running of my life. There will be people here tonight, and you have heard God speak to you, and you know that it is time to change now. I'll pray the prayer sentence by sentence. If it's appropriate for you, I'll stop at the end of each sentence. You pray it to God inside your own head and make it your prayer. And if it's not appropriate for you, just wait a moment. I'll be finished in a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you to be master of the world. I haven't been serving you as my master, but from today onwards, that's the way I want it to be. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please take over the running of my life. Amen.